As we start our service tonight, I want you to think of one thing in your mind that you wish you were better at. Is there one thing in your life that you think about? Maybe you're going to make a New Year's resolution in the upcoming year and you think, I just wish I were better at such and such. I'm going to make myself a little bit vulnerable here, but for me, one thing would be golf. Every time I play that stupid game, I just think, I wish I were better at this game. This time would be a lot less embarrassing if I were only better at this game. But that requires a lot of time and money. Two commodities that everyone has in large supply, right? So the reality of improving is pretty slim. But is there something like that for you that you think, you know, I just wish I were better at fill in the blank? I think evangelism is like that for all of us. I think all of us wish we were better at evangelism. I think all of us wish we more regularly took opportunities to talk with unbelievers about the gospel. I think most of us wish we brought it up in everyday conversation more often. I think all of us wish we had a better path forward as we think about the people in our lives and how we're trying to reach them for Christ. I don't think anybody would say, I need no improvement at evangelism. It's something at which we all would like to improve. So we're just going to take some time together tonight and talk about that topic and chart a path forward together and hopefully give some very practical action steps by which we can improve. And we're going to do this in three ways. We're going to do it by laying a foundational principle, and then we'll move to practicing that principle. That is, how do we implement this foundational idea in our lives generally? And then we're going to drill down and get even more specific and look at the process. That every relationship you have with an unbeliever is in a process. And it's at a certain stage within that process. So let's start this evening by talking about the foundational principle. And that is this. Every relationship in your life must be Christ-centered. And I think at first blush, we would all agree with that. Every relationship in your life must be Christ-centered. But to drive this point home and for us to really feel the force of this, I want to kind of take it way back and start with the relationships among your family in the home. So let's begin with the husband and wife relationship. I hope you'd say that your relationship with your spouse brings you more joy, brings you more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more excitement than any other relationship in your life. That you really love your spouse as a person. You just enjoy them. You enjoy being with them. You like spending time with them. They're your spouse. They're your husband or your wife. But the scriptures also tell us that though this is such an enjoyable, wonderful relationship, it's God's gift, it should also be a Christ-centered relationship. That primarily, you are married to your spouse for the glory of Christ, your most significant, intimate, closest relationship. So Ephesians 5:22 says this regarding wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So in other words, wives are commanded in Scripture to relate to their husbands in a certain way because of the Lord. And their relationship with their husband should be an expression of their obedience and commitment to the Lord. That primarily, wives are supposed to relate to their husbands for the Lord. They care more about the Lord's opinion in that relationship than anything else. And that's the proper way for a wife to function in a marriage. It should be a Christ-centered relationship. Christ's opinion matters more than anything else. The same is true for husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the reason a husband ought to treat his wife in a certain way is for the Lord. Primarily, he's trying to display Christ's love for his church. So the husband in his marriage, more than anything else, should seek to glorify the Lord. And that's why he should do what he should do. It's for the Lord primarily. What about the parent-to-child relationship in the home? That works in the same way. Ephesians 6 says this to parents. Excuse me. Ephesians 6 says this to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So even in the parent and child relationship in the home, a very intimate, close relationship, the children obey their parents for the Lord. It's not primarily just to please the parents or just for the sake of the parents, but it's for the sake of glorifying the Lord and obeying his word and submitting to his word. Even the child to parent relationship is supposed to be a Christ-centered relationship. They obey because the Lord says so. Even the parent, not only the child to parent, but the parent to child relationship is for the glory of the Lord. So Ephesians also says, fathers, bring them, your children, up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That parents relate to their kids in a certain way because the Lord says so. And first and foremost, it is for his glory. So you know all of this, but all of that to say, every relationship that I have, even the closest, most intimate relationships that bring me so much joy and happiness, they are relationships that must center on the glory of the Lord. They must be Christ-centered relationships. Otherwise, they'll go out of alignment and they'll fall out of whack. So the relationships that you have, your most intimate relationships in your family even, must be Christ-centered. And then what about with believers? We know this as well, that all of the relationships with believers, specifically in our church family, but also Christian friends you have that are a part of other churches, that the reason that those people are your friends, the reason you know them, you have a relationship with them, you love them, is first and foremost for the Lord. It's for the Lord's glory. It should be Christ-centered. So Ephesians 4 says this in the way that we should relate to each other as believers. Speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. That the primary way in which I should relate to you as a fellow believer is I want Christ's work to advance in your life. And that should be the controlling factor of our relationship. That should dictate the things that I say, the way that I treat you, the things that we do together. It's supposed to be Christ-centered. It's for the Lord so that you would grow up to reflect Christ and mature spiritually, so that I would grow to reflect Christ and mature spiritually. So even not only in the home, but also among believers in your church and outside your local church, your other Christian friends, the primary reason you're supposed to be in that relationship and what should govern what you do is the Lord, the glory of the Lord. So this is also true of believers. And it is equally true of unbelievers. That the reason why all the lost people are in your life that you know, people that God has providentially connected you to, the reason these people are in your life is so that you would have a Christ-centered relationship with them and that you would point them to the Lord. And that's the primary reason why lost people are in your life. Why God has providentially brought you into contact with them. So Colossians 4 says this. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So this means that every opportunity I have to talk to an unbeliever, in every conversation, every instance, every interaction, I am supposed to, charged right there in that passage from Colossians, make the most of that opportunity for the Lord. That I would have gracious speech and know how to give them an answer concerning the eternal hope that I have in the Lord. So this means that every relationship I have with an unbeliever should be, it must be Christ-centered. It must be governed by a desire to exalt and to honor the Lord. Let me try and illustrate this idea with a negative example from my life. So I grew up in northern Wisconsin, up near the UP, and in the winters, I had a seasonal job where I worked at a ski resort called Pine Mountain Ski Resort. So I worked as a snowboard instructor there, and I worked in the rental shop handing out equipment, skis and snowboards. And one day, I think this was back when I was in 11th grade, I was riding with a friend named Corey. And so we're on the ski lift together, And Corey was probably the second best snowboarder on the hill. He was really good. So if you recall, if you remember the game Tony Hawk Pro Skater for PlayStation 1, like the big trick you could do in that game was 900, the Tony Hawk 900, which is 2.5 rotations in the air. So Corey could do a 900 on a snowboard as easy as you can chew gum. He was just super smooth and a really good snowboarder. So we're riding together that day, and we're riding up the ski lift together, and I liked Corey because he was really good, because he was popular, and I wanted Corey to like me too. So we're riding the lift together, and we're talking, and in the course of the conversation, Corey swore. And then he paused for a second, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry," because he knew I was a Christian. I went to a Christian high school in the area. He went to the public high school, and we played each other in soccer and things like that. So he stopped, and he apologized. He knew I was a Christian. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry about that." And I offhandedly, without thinking, said, "Oh, it's okay, it's fine." And I knew what was going on in my heart at the moment. I knew that I didn't want to make Corey uncomfortable because I wanted Corey to like me. And I wanted Corey to want to be around me. So I didn't want to bring Christ into the relationship because I cared more about Corey's opinion of me and whether or not he was comfortable with me, then I cared about him and his relationship with Christ more than I cared about him and his soul, more than I cared about the Lord and the glory of the Lord. So I didn't want to make that an issue in our relationship. It's such a clear moment for me. I can remember exactly where we were on the hill and the run that I was looking at. I was sitting on the left, and I felt so convicted in my conscience because I knew the motive of my heart. I didn't want to make that relationship Christ-centered for those very selfish reasons. So what about you? Are there relationships in your life, maybe with a coworker, maybe he's a superior in the company that you work at, maybe a relationship with somebody at the gym or some other recreational thing that you do and a lost person that you know through that? Maybe it's with a neighbor, somebody that you just talk to in passing who lives next to your house. Is there any relationship in your life that you have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Any relationship just freewheeling out there in your life where you enjoy this person's company, you think they're funny, you like their personality, you like spending time with them, but you don't want to bring up the Lord in the course of the conversation because you're afraid of what that might do? I've been there before. I just gave an incriminating example of myself. But can I tell you what I needed to hear then and what I so often need to hear every time I'm ashamed to own Christ in any conversation? That's this. Shame on you. Shame on you and shame on me, right? I was so convicted that day because of the gospel. We believe the gospel is true, right? The gospel means that Jesus bled and died for us. It means he literally bled to death for us. He suffocated for us. He put himself through excruciating, unimaginable suffering. He went to the ultimate extreme to rescue and save us. He suffered unbearable emotional pain and public shame as all of his friends and closest companions left him, as people mocked him and jeered him while he hung on the cross and say, "You claim to be the Son of God, save yourself." And worst of all, he suffered the wrath of his Father, the most near and dear relationship to his heart, a person whom he never betrayed, whom he never disobeyed, whom he never let down, whom he never forgot. He lived to please his Father. And as he hung on the cross bearing my sin and shame, he took the wrath of his Father and in some way, like he says on the cross, was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus Christ, as astonishing as it is, he will gladly speak my name and yours in the presence of his Holy Father with the righteous angels. He will own you and me as his own if we're trusting in him. He's not ashamed to associate with you or me, filthy and vile sinners who have scorned him in so many ways. So how in the world could we ever be ashamed to speak his name to associate with him in any of the relationships that we have with lost people who do not know him. No matter what the repercussions are, no matter what they think of us, no matter how they relate to us in the future, how could we ever be ashamed to own Christ in those opportunities? So all that to say, to lay this foundational principle that every relationship must be a Christ-centered relationship, especially our relationships with unbelievers. So think about all the unbelievers in your life, the people in your daily routine, the people that you work with, your neighbors, just your friends, people you recreate with. Do you think that relationship exists for Christ? I have to do whatever I can do to glorify Christ in that relationship. And we'll get to some specific how-tos in a moment, but we have to have that foundational principle firmly fixed in our minds before we move forward. So the real question is, if we buy that, and hopefully we buy that, well, how do you do that? You know, how do you do that in nitty-gritty everyday living? And we're going to start a little more theoretical with a general biblical truth, and then we're going to filter down into more practical steps. So the practice, that was the principle, this is the practice, aim for regular exposure to the gospel. That's the practice. That's the start of the how-to. That's the theoretical idea answer. How do we do this? How do we apply this foundational principle with this practice? Aim for regular exposure to the gospel. Now, let me explain what I mean by that with a contrast. Let's suppose I expend all of my evangelistic efforts by passing out tracts 2 hours a week. You ask me, do you do evangelism? And I say, well, yeah, I do evangelism. Every Wednesday night from 6 o'clock to 8 p.m., I go to Walmart and I pass out tracts. And that is the sum total of my evangelism. Every Wednesday night, 2 hours a week, from 6 to 8, I pass out tracts at Walmart. Well, I'd see some real sights for sure. There's no doubt about that. And I'd be able to tell some serious stories. But I want to suggest to you that if that is my regular diet of evangelism, that that's actually an unhealthy approach. It's an unhealthy, unbalanced strategy. If my regular diet of evangelism, and I'm relying on that, that those are all my evangelistic efforts, I want to draw out a couple of biblical truths to show that I think that would actually be an unhealthy strategy or an unhealthy focus of evangelism. And I guess, you know, if we were having that conversation, we were talking that way, you could retort with Billy Graham's words. It said that when Billy Graham was confronted by somebody about his evangelistic efforts, he said, well, I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do evangelism. So I suppose if you had that conversation, you could come back with that, which is a little bit snarky. But again, my point here is, I think that if those were all of my efforts, the sum total, that that would actually be an unhealthy practice, because the practice that I think we should aim for is regular exposure to the gospel with the same people. So let me begin by stating the goal of evangelism. The goal of evangelism is to make disciples. This is the first truth of this practice. Aim for regular exposure to the gospel. The goal of evangelism is to make disciples, right? So we know Jesus doesn't just want to get people into heaven, he wants to get them into the church, right? And that's sort of a crude, straightforward way of saying it, but it's true. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told us to make disciples, to baptize them, to form churches is within that implication, and to teach them to do everything that he taught us. So that is the end goal or the aim of evangelism. We want new disciples to be brought into the church family. We want to teach people to do everything that Jesus taught us. That's what he commissioned us to do. So the ultimate goal of evangelism is not simply to change someone's final destination, to get them from hell into heaven. The end goal, the aim, is to make disciples, which is very clear in the Great Commission, and it's very clear in the outworking of the Great Commission through the book of Acts, that the apostles took Jesus's mission forward and they made disciples and they formed local churches. And that is the way in which the gospel spread. So think about it this way. If all my evangelistic efforts are targeted at random encounters with people with whom I never expect to see them again and follow up, I cannot fulfill the goal of evangelism, which is to make disciples. Do you see the connection there? If all of my evangelistic, I was picking on passing out tracts, which I, in fact, don't think is a bad thing, so don't hear me as saying that. But if all my evangelistic efforts are passing out tracts, and that's what I think of as evangelism, that fails to account for the goal of evangelism. Because the goal of evangelism is to actually make new disciples, to talk to the same people on a regular basis and teach them what it means to follow the Lord and see God work in their life to make them a new follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple. So if all of my evangelistic efforts are targeted at people, random encounters, people whom I never expect to see again, that misses the mark of evangelism, because the goal of evangelism is to make new disciples, which is why I say I think that would actually be an unhealthy practice. And rather, the practice I think we should adopt is aim for regular exposure to the gospel with the same people. But let's move this forward with the next biblical truth, and that's this. The book of Acts shows us a pattern of regularly explaining the gospel to the same people from the scriptures. Again, the book of Acts shows us a pattern of regularly explaining the gospel to people, the same people, and reasoning with them from the scriptures. So sometimes when you read the book of Acts, if you were just going to think of apostles doing evangelism in the book of Acts, you might get the sense that they just go out, they scatter, and they talk to anybody and everybody that they can. And in some of the narratives and the stories, we do see that. But in other parts of the story, we see that they actually had a more developed strategy. As you read through Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5, you see that the apostles are gathering daily in an area of the temple called Solomon's Portico. And from there, they are teaching the gospel. They are giving their eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ daily in that same place each day. And so the implication there is that people are coming back day after day to hear what they have to say, to hear their account, their eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're interacting with the same people over an extended period of time, reasoning with them from the scriptures. So Acts 5:42 says this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So again, the implication is they're interacting with the same people in the same place at any given time, reasoning with them from the scriptures, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ and the gospel is true. Not only did the apostles do this, but Paul used this same pattern. He regularly taught in the synagogues and he regularly taught in other places. One we'll read a passage from in a moment. It's called the Hall of Tyrannus, that he showed up in the same place and he reasoned daily from the scriptures. The implication is talking to the same people on a repeated basis. In Acts chapter 17, we'll come back to this verse in a little bit, but after he gives his defense of the gospel before the Areopagus, it says people responded in three ways. Some people believed, some people mocked, and some people said, we'll come back and hear you again about this. So the idea there is he's talking to the same people over an extended period of time, showing them the gospels from the scriptures. So it says in Acts 19. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. So he's engaging with the same people over an extended period of time, seeking to persuade them of the gospel from the scriptures. And that's a pattern that we see in the book of Acts. So for this reason, I think we should aim for the practice of regular exposure to the gospel with the same people, showing them from the scriptures on a repeated basis, who Jesus is and why he came and what it means to follow him. And again, hang in there with me. This is the more theoretical. We're going to get down into the action steps. And the final truth why I think this should be our practice is because God's word has incredible power. And we know that from the first page of the Bible, right? What does the first page of the Bible tell us about God's words? That he speaks and everything in the universe obeys. He says, let there be light. And instantaneously, caused by his word, there is light. And you can trace every detail of creation. He spoke it into existence with his words. The Bible also says that the gospel, the word of God, is the power of God unto salvation. James 1 says, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That God's word has regenerating, life-giving power. That God's words can make the dead live. God's word accomplishes God's work. God's word is where the power is in evangelism, right? It's not just our lifestyle or our personality or our kindness or anything else. The power is in God's words. And that's absolutely clear in the scriptures. So a really effective strategy for evangelism would be aim for regular exposure to God's word with the lost people that you know. But I think we're still left with our question, even though hopefully you buy that should be our practice, that we're aiming for regular exposure to the gospel. We're still left with the question, well, what's the nitty gritty of how to? You know, how do you do that with each and every relationship? Which leads us to our third block of this, which is the process. Each redemptive relationship is in process. So we have the principle, the practice, and the process. Each redemptive relationship is in process. And by that, I mean, if you think of a dozen unbelievers that you know, hopefully you agree that you're in that relationship for Christ. Now think of the different stages of those relationships. Some people are closer to you than others, etc. So how do you take steps forward with each person? Let's look at some nitty-gritty practical action steps. So there are people in your life and in your in the course of your life that you will only see once, the one-timers. So this is the person that you sit next to on the plane, or maybe you call an Uber or a Lyft. This is your driver on that occasion. Or maybe you're out of your daily routine and you're in a store that you don't normally go and you strike up a conversation with somebody. There are people whom God will open up opportunities to talk about the gospel that you will only see once. And I think we should seize those opportunities. We see that in the book of Acts, too. So in Acts chapter 8, you have the deacon, Philip. He is led by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of details in this story that aren't really going to happen in our lives in the same way. But the Holy Spirit tells him to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. It just so happens that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks him, well, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip has like the most teed up opportunity for evangelism that you could ever hope for in your entire life. And he tells him, starting from that scripture, who the Christ is. And the Ethiopian believes and he sees water and he says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? And as soon as Philip comes out of the water, as soon as he brings the Ethiopian out of the water, Philip's taken away by the Holy Spirit. Poof, he's gone. And he goes on preaching the gospel. Most of your one-time encounters aren't going to be like that. But there is value in those one-time encounters, right? When God opens up an opportunity to talk about the gospel with somebody you think it's unlikely you'll see them again, talk about the gospel, seek those opportunities, pray for those opportunities. I don't want to underestimate those as we think about evangelism. I don't think those should be the focus or the regular diet of your evangelism, but take advantage of those opportunities. I was rebuked by reading a blog post, and a guy said that he was a gas station pump attendant in Australia. and a lady stopped to fill up her car, and he's pumping her gas, and she shared the gospel with him, and he believed in the Lord. And today he's a faithful Christian, a disciple in a church. And it's because she saw that very mundane thing as an opportunity for the gospel. So take those opportunities for the gospel. Even in the course of conversation with people as you go about your day-to-day routine. Even just giving nuggets of truth in the conversation. Maybe you don't have a long time to talk to them. You can't give like an extended explanation of the gospel. But you can insert a nugget of truth in the conversation that God could use to stick with them that they think about. Can you think of conversations you've had with someone where they mentioned something offhandedly? You know, it was like a footnote in the conversation. It wasn't the reason they were talking to you, or it wasn't the purpose of the conversation. But they mentioned something offhandedly, and it just kind of stuck with you. And you thought about it, and you mulled it over, and for whatever reason, it had an impact on you. The same thing can be true in the way that we go about our day-to-day lives and talk to unbelievers. So an example would be, let's say you're coming into the holiday season and you're in the grocery store and you're buying groceries for a big meal over the holidays. And the attendant is friendly and you get into a conversation. They say, oh, looks like you're making a holiday dinner. Are you hosting this year? And you say, yeah, actually my family's coming over and I'm really looking forward to it. And so you just start a casual conversation. Well, let's suppose you say something like, I love the holidays because to me it's a very special time to celebrate Christ and his coming to earth and what he's done for us, that he came to die on the cross for our sins. And you say those like three sentences. Maybe they ask you about it. Maybe they don't. Maybe you just go on your way. But you took an opportunity to speak truth and to insert a nugget of truth into the conversation. Maybe you'll never see him again, but God could use that to really pique their interest in his word and in the gospel. So I think we should look for those opportunities. I think I certainly need to take more of those opportunities just for the one-timers, the one-off conversations where you're not going to see somebody again, but you talk about the gospel. And then you have the small talk relationships in your life. So likely we all have a lot of these. Maybe it's your grocer. Maybe it's your barista at Starbucks. Maybe it's the person, your workout instructor at a class at the gym. Maybe it's somebody who lives down the block. They're not really a next door neighbor, but you still see them and you make small talk. For me, a relationship that stands out in my mind is there's a guy named Gary who walks his dog named Squirty past my house every day. In fact, when we came out to go to church, there was Gary walking Squirty past the house. And so whenever he walks past, we stop and we just make small talk. You know, you shoot the breeze and say things like, how was your holiday? How you doing? You know, the dog is a very ornery dog, actually. And my boys try to go pet him every time and he growls every time. So that's usually part of the conversation, like, hey, boys, don't bother Squirty. But you've got people like this in your life. You see them every day in your normal routine. Again, maybe they make your drink at Starbucks or they're the checkout person at Kroger, etc. What about those conversations? How do we move those conversations forward and seize them as gospel opportunities? To be honest, these ones are really difficult. I should say these ones can be difficult because some people make it obvious that they really don't want to move past the small talk phase. So Gary, for example, I've tried to get together with Gary one-on-one just to get to know him a little better, say, hey, do you like coffee? Do you like breakfast? But he's pretty dodgy about that. I've tried to invite him to some of the very non-threatening events that we do, like Summerfest. We do fireworks or Fall Fest. I hope, Lord willing, I want to try for the Christmas concert, but he's not really inclined to come to something like that. We tried to have him for a barbecue when we were doing a neighborhood barbecue, something outdoors that would be very non-threatening and comfortable, but he's not really interested in taking it past the small talk phase. You feel the water, you probe to see what's out there, but some people will take you up on it and some people will shut you down. So what do? I would say the first step is to pray for opportunities for the gospel in those relationships. So in Colossians chapter 4, Paul prays, he asks the Colossians to pray for an open door for the word. And in some of these relationships with people that you really care about, There's just not an open door for the word. I mean, you could probably think about that with coworkers. You could probably think through coworkers and you think, man, I would love to have just a chance to talk to him about the Lord. But every time you're together, you're working and there are other people around and you're sensitive to not make them feel uncomfortable or put pressure on them or whatever else. So I would say, just like Colossians says, first and foremost, pray for an opportunity. In some of these things, it just legitimately does not seem like there's an opportunity to take this forward. So pray. Pray, God, would you make it possible for us to spend time together? Would you put it in the heart of this person to come to one of these things? Would you give me an opportunity to talk about the Lord, the mystery of Christ, like Paul says in Colossians 4? Pray. Another thing I would say is look for life circumstances that can lead to opportunities for the gospel. So you know how conversation goes and small talk goes. And sometimes as you're shooting the breeze with somebody, a more weighty matter of life comes up in the conversation. So for Gary, it would be one time we're talking. He says, yeah, I was out of town because so-and-so extended family member passed away. And so we were out of town for a while. So these life events can be a very providential opportunity from God to talk about the meaning of life. When people suffer loss in that way, or they experience major upheaval and changes in their life, that could be an opportunity to insert the hope of Jesus Christ and to give a reason and an explanation for the hope that you have in him. So in the small talk, look for those opportunities and capitalize. Speak about Christ. And the last thing I'd say is continue inviting people to the events at our church. That's why we're doing all these events, right? So we got the Christmas concert. Gary's probably not going to come. Doesn't mean I shouldn't invite him, though, right? I'm going to invite him again. Maybe he will come. Maybe God will work in his life and work in his heart to come. Just keep inviting people. We do events for men to reach out to other men with different interests. We do events for ladies to reach out to other ladies. Continue inviting. And the invitation itself could prompt conversation to talk about why you're a Christian. So that's a path forward, I think, in some action steps for the small talk relationships in our life. Well, what about the listeners? It is remarkable that some people will gladly listen to the gospel for a season. We've had people who don't know the Lord, dozens of people, come through Christianity Explored in the church, where they will come, they'll attend, normally brought by a church member, someone who's a friend, and they'll sit down with us and share a meal. We'll get to know each other at the individual discussion tables. They will read excerpts from the Gospel of Mark. They'll watch the videos that explain them, and they'll talk about what they see in the scriptures, though they are unbelievers. Isn't that remarkable that some people will listen to the gospel? And I found that it's probably more people than you would think that will actually willingly do something like that. I think there are more people in our lives than we would recognize who, if you said to them, would you like to just sit down one-on-one with me and read the Bible in snippets and excerpts and say, I would love to explain that to you. I believe the Bible. I believe that it answers the big questions of our lives. I believe it gives us a hope that sustains us through everything. And I would just love to share that with you one bit at a time, over coffee, over breakfast, something like that. I think many more people would take us up on it than we would realize. Many people would gladly listen to the word over an extended period of time. And at some point, I'm going to try to use examples to illustrate this, but at some point, they're going to respond to it in one way or another, either negatively or positively. So Jesus tells us about this in the parable of the sowers, right? He compared different soils, and he said the sower goes out and he sows the word, which is the gospel. In that instance, it was Jesus preaching the gospel. And he said that some seeds bounce off the hardened soil. And he interpreted that meaning that there's real spiritual warfare going on, like Pastor Jacob mentioned. And the devil comes and he snatches away the word that was sown in them before they can respond. that the word goes in one ear and out the other, and they don't even recognize or consider the message because the devil snatches it away. He said some soils are responsive initially. They seem to sprout and have life, but they have no root in them, so that when the sun comes, it scorches them and they wither. And Jesus explained that to mean that some people, they'll be considering the word, they'll be listening to it, but then persecution and opposition from family members, from coworkers, from society, from political entities, opposition shows that their response was not genuine and they fall away, they wither. Jesus also said some of the soils sprout. Again, it looks like there's new growth and fresh life, but then thorns choke out the plant. Thorns smother the new plant. And he explained that to mean that the desire for other things in the world, worldly desires, the desire for money, the desire for other relationships, distractions, whatever else, prevent a person from continuing to follow Jesus. That they evidence that their commitment to Jesus was superficial, that it was not real and true. And so their desire to follow him is choked out by things in the world. So some people will listen to the gospel for a time, for a season, and then for any one of these reasons, they'll distance themselves and they'll walk away from the truth that they've heard. And we've had this happen in Christianity Explored with people in our church, where some people came and they seemed so glad to come. They seemed so eager to talk about it and to get into the gospel of Mark. And then it never produced fruit in their lives. And eventually they distanced themselves from the church member that brought them and from the church. It's happened in my life personally. There was a couple named Mark and Tina. We met through City Coffee House in Allen Park. We studied the word together for 2 years. On and off, but generally once a week, we'd meet together for Bible study. We went through the Gospel of Mark. We went through this Bible study, You, Me, and the Bible, and a bunch of other passages that talk about the gospel once a week. And at one time, it seemed like Mark was responding. He said he wanted to follow the Lord, and eventually, he just decided to distance himself from me and from the word. He stopped responding to text messages, stopped responding to phone calls, and just made it obvious that he really didn't want to have anything to do with it before. There's another guy, a former coworker named Adam, who's a good friend that I worked with. He said he'd like to read the Bible. And so we met up a couple times. We met twice and read through some chapters in the Gospel of John. But when it became evident that Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, he was offended by that. And he thought that was too exclusive and unfair for other people. So he said he didn't want to do it anymore. He didn't want to read the word anymore. So we shouldn't be surprised by these responses because Jesus warned us, right? But some people will listen to the word for a time. And so here's what I think we should do with those types of relationships. The first thing I think we should do is we should ask them to read the Bible. Maybe that sounds intimidating. Maybe that's going from like couch to 5K, skipping the training in between. But I really think you'd be surprised that if you just put the offer out there to somebody, somebody who you feel like they're like tottering between small talk relationship and friend, you just put the offer out there and you said, hey, I believe the Bible is true, and I would love to personally sit down with you one-on-one, however you do it, and just read it and generally talk about it. I think more people would take you up on it than you think. And there you have an opportunity to regularly expose them to the life-giving power of the gospel. So why not just ask somebody? The first place I would normally start with people is this booklet called You Mean the Bible, which takes you through passages from Genesis to Revelation to talk about the gospel. So I'd love to explain that to you and show it to you as a resource. Another thing with a person like that you could do is invite them to our Bible studies we do here, Christianity Explored. We're going to start up You Mean the Bible in February. It's a great way, over an extended period of time, in what is hopefully a comfortable, non-threatening environment, to expose someone to the gospel on a regular basis and to reason with them, to have them consider over an extended period of time the truth claims of Christ from the scripture. So bring somebody along. When we start those up, we just finished Christianity Explored. We're going to start You, Me, and the Bible in late February. Make it a point to bring somebody, target somebody in your life to think, okay, who's on the brink between like small talk and friend that I could approach and invite them to do this? Another thing I'd say is take a person as far as they will go. On Thursday mornings, I'm meeting with a guy who's become a dear friend, and he's Catholic. He's very committed, practicing Catholic, and I'm not Catholic. And we have made it clear in our conversations and meetings that we believe different gospels. He believes one way of salvation. I believe another way of salvation. And we're working through Romans. Right now we're in Romans chapter 3. And I'm trying to argue with him that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And show that from the pages of Scripture in the book of Romans. And he hasn't believed it yet. So the jury's still out on that one. But as long as a person is willing to sit down with you, look at what the Bible has to say, and talk about it, meet with them, read the Bible with them, take them as far as they will go, and eventually they're going to respond one of two ways. The negative responses that we saw in Mark chapter 4, or as we'll see in a moment, they'll believe. So take someone as far as they will go. And if a relationship reverts back to the small talk phase, so we talked about Adam. That relationship basically reverted back to the small talk phase. If a relationship reverts back to the small talk phase and a person doesn't want to consider Christ from the Bible anymore, or just in the personal conversations that you've had and they make that obvious, then still invite them. Still take every opportunity you can to talk to them and to show them the love of Christ in the ways that God brings you across their path. Relate to them in that way. And the final and the wonderful, glorious truth is that some people will believe. Some people will actually become disciples as we regularly expose them to the Word of God. There are people in our congregation, adults, who have repented and trusted in Christ and become His follower in our church in the last 12 months. That God miraculously produces fruit in their lives, like Mark chapter 4, the way the parable of the sower ends, that some soils will be good soil, and they will actually bear fruit and follow the Lord in their lives. And we'll see the transforming power of God's grace in their lives. Some people with whom we share the gospel will actually repent and believe. And in those instances, we should move people towards baptism and church membership, that they would become disciples of the Lord and follow Him together with us, identifying with Him in baptism and joining our church family. And it is a wonderful, powerful, incredible thing that is exactly what God has done in each of our lives, right? It's a miraculous and incredible thing that I personally believe the gospel and that you personally believe the gospel. That means, like Ephesians 2 says, that God has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That He has put within us a new heart to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And God is continuing to do this work. And He will do it in the lives of some of the people that you are sharing the gospel with and engaging with. So as we move into opportunities like the Christmas concert, and opportunities that we'll have in the holiday times to talk to people, maybe people we wouldn't normally get to talk to, let's remember these three things. The foundational principle that every relationship must be Christ-centered. That means every person that I know, even the closest people, my wife, that I'm supposed to operate in that relationship for Christ, and especially the unbelievers. And let's remember that the practice for implementing this principle, what we're shooting for here is regular exposure to the gospel. That's a pattern we see in the Bible, and that's what we're trying to do with people. We're trying to regularly expose them to the life-giving power of the Word of God. And let's also keep in mind that every relationship that you have with an unbeliever is in process. And different people are at different stages in the process. And let's try and think of, maybe this prompts you to think of, action steps, practical ways in which you can, by God's grace, seek to move the ball forward in that process with the gospel.